1 Kings chapter 17 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 17. One of the most informative and even fun types of reading to do is biography. And any in-depth biography of a person's life is going to begin with their ancestry, their parents, and perhaps even their grandparents, the story of their father and mother and ancestors, and how they contributed to who they are, to their life, and setting the scene. And the Gospel of Luke is not popular biography in the sense that we think of it today, but Luke does go more in depth than the other three Gospels about Jesus' ancestry. And he does do it, in some sense, in the classical way. Luke spends a time on Jesus' biological mother, Mary. He spends more time than any of the other Gospels on Mary, and she's not, however, particularly noteworthy. She's humble and common, though righteous, and a godly woman. Now, Jesus doesn't have a biological father, but nevertheless, Luke does trace the ancestry of Christ's earthly father, Joseph. But he doesn't do that first. The first thing he talks about is not Mary and Joseph. To trace Christ's ancestry, you see, isn't just a matter of finding a biological connection. But what's even more important than the biological connection is the typological connection. That this Jesus is the Son of God. He is the fulfillment of all of the expectations of Scripture. So finding Christ's ancestry isn't in only a literal mother and an earthly father, but finding Christ's ancestry, the reason Luke begins his gospel the way he does, is that we find Christ's ancestry in the forerunners of the offices that Christ is going to fulfill. We find Christ's ancestry, his heavenly ancestry, in the offices of prophet and priest and king. Now, we've already seen a priest featured in our texts so far in the Gospel of Luke. We saw Zechariah. This is an imperfect priest, like they all were. All of the priests before him were imperfect. And what did they do but prefigure the high priest, the perfect priest, who was to come? They ministered in the inner sanctuary. They perform sacrifices in that inner sanctuary and outside of it as well on behalf of the people. And Christ's lineage is also in the office of his kingship. And Luke's going to turn attention to that as he looks at his legal father, Joseph, who will be introduced to the fact that his legal father is of the house and lineage of David, with whom the kingly covenant is made. David, too, a picture of Christ Jesus as king, an imperfect picture of the perfect king. But perhaps what we've seen more than anything else so far in the Gospel of Luke is the office of the prophet. Christ's lineage is that of the prophets. His ancestry is that of the prophets. But he is the ultimate prophet. He's the complete prophet, the final perfect prophet. He not only proclaims the gospel, but Jesus himself is the gospel. He not only pronounces the word, but Jesus himself is the word. And so we find the first lineage that Luke traces is not that of Mary and Joseph, though he will get to that, but that of the prophetic office, that of the birth of John the Baptist, is part of Christ's lineage. He's the forerunner of Christ. We've already talked a bit about how John the Baptist's ministry corresponds to that of Elijah. In fact, John the Baptist is directly referred to as Elijah. And so a couple of weeks ago, in preparation for preaching through the Gospel of Luke, we looked at a particular episode in Elijah's life. It was right on the heels of that fantastic victory over the wicked queen Jezebel and the pagan gods whom she worshipped. We saw that from 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, we looked at that episode a couple of years ago. But then just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the chapter after that episode on Mount Carmel, the fire that fell from heaven and devoured the altar and all of its contents. Right after that, in chapter 19, we saw Elijah's despondency. We saw how God works in unexpected ways in the midst of the challenges and the tragedies, even the triumphs and the joys of life. We want answers, but we don't find them. We find them only at the cross, never apart from it. We find the answer in the cross and the resurrection of, in the anticipation of Christ's return. And that's where Elijah, for just a moment, forgot to look as he focused attention on himself rather than on the victory, which was his through the Messiah. But Elijah should have been looking at where that victory would head. In the end, we know that Jezebel is thrown down and eaten by dogs, and Elijah is whisked up into heaven and has eternal communion with the Father through the Messiah. And there are a bunch of parallels, as we saw, between the work of Elijah and the work of John the Baptist. But today, I want to turn our attention particularly to an episode in Elijah's life as the forerunner of John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Christ, as Elijah is an imperfect prophet who points to the quintessential prophet, the perfect prophet, Jesus Christ. I want to look today in an episode in Elijah's life, which points directly to the ministry of Christ in Luke chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 7, to set the stage for those chapters coming up where Jesus begins his ministry, and certainly we'll return to that theme when we get to those chapters. So I want to take a look at Elijah's life. We're going to be reading it in just a few moments, but let's set the stage a little bit more. In chapter 17, Elijah just appears on the scene. Chapter 17 is the first time we read about Elijah in the Bible. We learn that Elijah is a Tishbite. That's not a new fast food restaurant that serves raw fish or something, Tishbites or something. No, it just simply means he's from Tishbe, so he's called a Tishbite. And we don't really know exactly what that means about where he's from. We know where Tishbe probably was, but there's some dispute over whether it's that particular location or a different location. But whatever the case may be, probably about 9 miles northeast of the, or 9 miles east of the Jordan River where he's from. And he just appears. And he appears immediately confronting Ahab. And we don't know anything about Elijah's background. There's no record of his call, particularly just, here's Elijah, and he's going before the king, and he's going to rebuke him, and he's going to tell him that God's going to start judging you. So Elijah, as far as we know, evidently did not participate in any ministerial seminars on personality assessment or how to be successful in confronting sin. Elijah just goes right after it, and he appears before the highest authority in the nation of Israel and says, God is going to stop you. He's going to judge you, and he's going to judge your gods, the gods of Canaan, which were fertility gods. So the gods of Canaan particularly were interested in providing crops and rain and sunshine and so on. And Elijah says, no more of that. God's going to cut that right off at the knees. There are not going to be crops. There's not going to be any rain. It's going to be a big, giant drought. Elijah's not particularly positive and encouraging. In fact, he wouldn't be very popular in a lot of churches today, probably not even popular in broader society. His name means Yahweh is God, the only God. There is no other God. That name alone is confrontational. There's one God, and he is it, and he's opposed to all that which is false. So Elijah's ministry is full of confrontation, and it's full of confrontation because Israel's a mess. Israel hadn't seen a decent king in decades. They hadn't seen a decent king even in generations. You'd be hard-pressed in terms of the worship of the Lord to tell where the borders of the pagan nations ended and where the border of Israel began. They look just like them. And Ahab, a king, is just the last or the most recent in a long line of despicable kingly characters, but Ahab was the epitome of evil. 1 Kings chapter 16 tells us he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all of those who were before him. And that was no easy feat. You had to try hard to be more evil than all of those who were before him. He married a wicked priestess by the name of Jezebel, the daughter of a man whose name was with Baal. And he was with Baal, and so was Ahab. He was all too happy to serve Baal. He built a temple to Baal. He constructed a totem pole of sorts for the goddess Asherah, who was one of the goddesses of the fertility cult of the kingdom of Assyria. So Ahab builds a totem pole to the fertility god of Assyria. And of course, there's great irony in the fact that when Israel later goes into captivity, what kingdom do they fall captive to? Assyria. Assyria swallows them up. They have worshipped Assyria's gods, and now Assyria's gods were going to hold them captive, just as our gods always hold us captive. We serve our gods, or the one true God. Baal worship was positively satanic. It was dark, it was terrifying. In mixed company, particularly with children, I don't think I want to read you a description of what it looked like, but enough to say that if you think Halloween haunted houses are scary, even the worst of them, just remember they're pretend. This was not. It was bloody. It was disgusting. It was filled with evil. It was scary. And this is what Israel is engaged in. This is what Ahab is engaged in. And Elijah jumps right into the middle of it, or he jumps right into the middle of it, confronting opposing it. He walks right into the middle of the devil's dungeon and tells Ahab, God opposes you. This is one courageous man. He had no guarantee he'd have his head when he came out of that meeting with Satan's representative. But he tells Ahab there's going to be a severe drought, and there's going to be a severe drought until my God, until the God of Israel decides there won't be. And there's nothing you can do about it. So Ahab leaves, and that kind of leading up to our text in 1 Kings 17. He's led to the brook Cherith, which flows for a while because, you know, brooks still continue to flow, even though it doesn't rain for a little while anyway, but then they dry out. And so this one did. And so Elijah is then led by the Lord to Zarephath. That's a Phoenician city. Zarephath was a city that was between Tyre and Sidon. This is a Gentile city. This is Gentile country. So this is another aspect of confrontation. Here's the prophet of Israel going to Gentile country. And Phoenicia was part of the land of the original Canaanite inhabitants that Israel was supposed to remove from the land but had failed to do so. But still, Phoenicia, as Canaanite land, as Gentile country, they weren't particularly friends of the Israelites. Joshua is a stranger in Phoenicia, or rather, Elijah is a stranger in Phoenicia. But as he journeys through the area, he met a widow, and she began to provide for him. And this widow gave to Elijah what she thought was her last meal. This is it. This is a wonderful picture of hospitality. And we have in this congregation many who do a very good job providing hospitality. Some folks come to your door, they're in need. I think most of us would do what we could to provide for them. But what if you had nothing? What if somebody came and said, I don't have any food, and you said, well, I only have food for one more meal, and after that I'm going to starve. Yet this woman still provided for Elijah, and so God provides for her by faith. And at this point, it might even have been a misplaced faith. But at this point, she still by faith supplies what little she has to God's prophet, like the widow of the Gospel of Mark, who gave everything she had. But God provides, and the more the widow gives to Elijah, the more God provides for the widow a continuous supply. Oil and a flower for her and her family. But things take a turn for the worse. And that's where our text begins. It was a rather long introduction, but there's three simple points to what we'll look at today. And our text begins here at verse 17 in 1 Corinthians, or rather 1 Kings. They both start with a K, so they can be confusing sometimes, Corinthians and Kings. But here in verse 17 of chapter 17, let's read down to verse 24. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took her from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to the Lord, O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at this passage, we would see Jesus so evidently portrayed before us in this text. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So Elijah's life is in ministry is one of confrontation, and there are three details in this particular confrontation, and this is a confrontation of life and death, and the victory of life over death, pointing, of course, as you can already anticipate just by reading this, to the ultimate victory of life over death, and that of Christ and his resurrection. But there are three details that are given to us in this text, and we'll look very simply at the problem, and then the prophet and how he addresses it, and then the purpose of it. And the problem is very simple. You can see that in verse 17. The child dies. We read that. And then we see the response of the woman in verse 18 to the death of her child. She says to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You've come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. So this woman here, her child dies. Now, you know, of course, if you haven't had that experience, and perhaps some of you have. But if you haven't had that experience, you can only need to imagine that experience to know the anguish that this brings. And in her anguish, she cries out to Elijah and mistakenly believes that this is a punishment for something that she's done wrong. It's almost a natural reaction, isn't it? What have I done? What did I do that you would cause this? But in this case, she directs it against Elijah. What have you against me, O man of God? And I like the way the King James actually translates it. What have I to do with you? There's no connection here between us, Elijah. I'm a lowly widow. You're a man of God. God shouldn't be observing me too closely because of you. And it could be translated, what do we have to do with one another? It's a term of distress. It's a term even of grief. And she sees Elijah and she realizes this is a man of God. Now remember where she lives. She lives in Phoenicia. This is Gentile country. This is Gentile country, and Israel, even as a nation, is ensconced in the worship of pagan gods. And she probably has a conception, as is the case of the prophets of pagan gods, she has this conception of Elijah as a prophet as a rather scary person, a frightening person. It's not really a good thing when a prophet shows up at your house. She's concerned. You really need to make sure you're on the good side of a prophet because the gods could get back at you if you ever offended a prophet or if you ever crossed a prophet. And she doesn't seem to be thoroughly pagan, but there certainly seems to be superstition here. And she's thinking that because Elijah dwells with me, now God sees my sin. Before Elijah came, I was fine. Yes, I'm a widow. But I'm just a poor, humble widow dwelling off in the corner over here. God doesn't notice me. He doesn't see me. But now I have a prophet living in my house, and now God sees everything I do because the prophet's there. And now God's got me. I've been judged because you showed up. Well, if you just stayed away, I would have been fine. God would have ignored me. And so she's searching for a reason for her son's death, and she decides, God's punished me. But like the blind man of John 9, this is not a calamity that is a result of sin, but it's a calamity that comes in order to manifest the works of God. to show that God is not just the God of Israel, but he's the God of the Gentiles too. But her most precious possession is ripped from her. This is her only comfort. And Elijah's response is not to give her a theological treatise on her mistaken assumption, but to take the boy from her and answer her in his actions to her. And so that's the problem. The child's dead. Here's the actions of the prophet, verse 19. He said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. Picture the scene. She clasps him desperately, crying out in anguish and grief, accusing Elijah. Her heart broken, her only hope destroyed. And Elijah takes the child. Also tells us, by the way, he has a lodging there. He's been living there. And this tells us something about this woman's hospitality. This has become his home. He lives there. He takes the boy in verse 20. And he prays two prayers. And they're really heartfelt prayers. These are not formulaic prayers. These are the anguish of Elijah's own heart. And these two prayers, we'll read them in verses 20 and 21, but the first prayer seems to be reflective of the woman's grief. And then the second prayer, you could say that's a prayer of complaint, Elijah prays. And then the second prayer is a prayer of intercession, a prayer of supplication. Notice the difference between the two of them, but we read them. Verse 20, he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself out upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." Elijah, his own heart is broken. Any decent prophet's own heart will be broken by the breaking of the hearts of those to whom he ministers. And he pours his heart out. He's moved by sympathy, and immediately he acts in faith. And this is a prayer of faith. Elijah feels this woman's grief. He communicates it to the Lord. And no doubt he had great appreciation for all this woman had done for him. He loved this woman as any servant of the Lord will come to love those who support him in the Lord's work. And of course, Elijah knows this child. Knows him personally. Had shared meals with this child. Probably had sat this child on his lap. We're not told that specifically, but he lived there. Probably this child had sat on his lap. And Elijah had told this child stories of the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the one true God. And he pours out his own heart in anguish. And this isn't a lack of faith on Elijah's part. This is a lack of answers. It's a lack of understanding. It's a reminder of the prayer even of Christ on the cross, who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's not a prayer of a lack of faith. Elijah's prayer is not that of a lack of faith, but a lack of answers. And it's a prayer that reflects the question of the woman. Why have you brought calamity upon this woman with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Very close to what she said to him. You know what this is? This is a model of intercessory prayer. This is how we ought to pray. Notice what she says in verse 18. "You have caused the death of my son." This woman lays the blame. As she understands things, she lays the blame squarely at the feet of Elijah himself. But Elijah intercedes on her behalf and pleads her case before the Lord. And this is how we ought to pray. The world doesn't know God. Our lost friends and neighbors, their hearts can cry out in anguish. And they might say things to you because they know you're a Christian. "Why did your God allow my son to die?" Why does God let innocent people suffer? Earthquakes, hurricanes. And we can respond to that, right? We know the answers. We can give them a theological treatise. We can get out our 800-page book on Christian apologetics and dive in. And there are times where it's appropriate to do that, but this wasn't one of them. In the middle of crisis, what the unbeliever needs above everything else is for their protest to be turned into prayer by a saint who understands and intercedes on their behalf and can pray the things that they do not know. And that's what Elijah does. He doesn't get all bent out of shape over the fact that he's been falsely accused. He doesn't get mad at the woman because she obviously misunderstands who caused her son's death. He's not upset because of her evident unbelief or her pain that turns into accusation of him. He pleads her case before the Lord. Do we pray like this? Do we do this? Do we lay out our hearts before the Lord, not just for our needs, but even for those who object to what God is doing? Do we take the complaints and the accusations and the questions of our unbelieving neighbors and friends and turn them into occasions for prayer? Lord, my neighbor's little boy has leukemia. Why? He's so innocent, he's so young. Lord, I do not understand. Increase my faith, but above all, Lord Jesus, show them that you are God. Show yourself strong to these grieving parents. God doesn't hear the prayers of the wicked, but he hears yours. It's up to you to intercede on behalf of those whom God does not hear because of sin that resides in their own hearts. And if Jesus tells us that we ought to pray for those who persecute us, certainly, how much more natural should it be for us to pray for those who, by common grace, are our friends? Paul tells Timothy that prayers and supplications and intercessions and thanksgivings should be made for all people. And it's our job to do it. And Elijah does it. He represents this woman's anguish before the Lord, but with a believing faith. Then there's the second part of the prayer in verse 21. It's petition. He stretches himself out on the child three times. Now, people who don't believe in miracles will tell us that at this point, Elijah's doing CPR because the child obviously had got something caught in his throat over dinner. And, you know, the big giant dinner that they had beforehand. They got something caught in his throat, and Elijah's just administering CPR. Well, this is a very uncommon way to do CPR. I don't think they teach you in your certification class for the full-grown man to stretch his entire body out on the young boy who cannot breathe. That's not a very effective CPR method, more likely to kill them than to revive them. So Bible-believing scholars will say, no, this is exactly what Elijah does, but we should notice something about his action. He does seem to be mimicking the ancient rites for the exorcism of demons. This woman's superstitious. There's a way in which this is what she expects. She thinks Elijah himself has killed this boy, and she might be expecting him to do something just like this to get rid of whatever it is that caused the death of this boy. But notice the emphasis of Elijah's prayer. It's on the Lord himself. In both prayers, verses 20 and 21, he cries out to Yahweh. He doesn't heal in his own power. He's accused of the child's death, but he doesn't heal in his own authority. He cries out to God, his own personal name. He doesn't use the more generic name for God, Elohim, because the pagan gods could also be referred to by that name. No, this is clear. This is the God of Israel. And Elijah demonstrates that this bringing life out of death, this resuscitation, this is not, he's not a glorified witch doctor. He's showing the woman, I'm not just some shaman who can recite the right incantations and manipulate the demons into getting what I want. This is the work of Israel. This is the work of the God of life. This is the one who brings life from death and the only one who can do it. We see the response or the result of it in verses 22 and 23. In the purpose, the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Just imagine this woman's face. Was dead and now he lives. The windows of her life had been shuttered over. It was dark and gray, and now a ray of grace broke through and shattered the darkness of this woman's life as her child lives again. Why? Why do we have this episode? And that's the third detail given to us in our text, the purpose of this revival of this son. And it's found in verse 24, the response of the woman. The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, the word of the God of Israel is in your mouth, the truth." This woman now sees not Elijah as the prophet, but the Messiah as the greater prophet. And Elijah's words, what he had said to her, are authenticated by his actions. That's the purpose of miracles. The purpose of miracles was to authenticate. Miracles weren't natural occurrences, right? They ran contrary to the law of nature. And those who don't believe the Bible will define miracles so that they're void of their supernatural content. This was just a natural occurrence in some way or another, but that's not the case. Miracles authenticated the work of the representative by doing something that ran contrary to what was natural, and it represented the supernatural in the same way that a king in ancient days, and so even today, would send messages and would authenticate those messages with a signet ring. Miracles were the signet ring of the great king. We see this in the story of Moses and Pharaoh, right? Remember Moses in Exodus 4? How will Pharaoh know? How will Pharaoh know that you have sent me? And God says, you do these things, throw down the rod, becomes a snake, put your hand in a coat, becomes leprous, and he'll know. That authenticates the fact that I've sent him to you, or he should know at least. In the New Testament, it's the same thing. We see it in Mark chapter 16. The disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by signs that accompanied it. He confirmed his word through the signs. So miracles were revelation. We saw that in 1 Corinthians. Miracles were revelation, and so they were redemptive. And this Gentile woman, who up to this point had a superstitious view of Elijah, who he was, and Elijah's work and Elijah's words, now sees him. And sees him for who he is. And she is granted a believing faith. And even more important than seeing who Elijah is, she sees with the eye of faith who the Messiah is. And though her heart is filled with grief at the loss of her son, it now overflows with hope because her son knows resurrection life and she has seen Jesus through Elijah. And that's the second purpose of this text, not only the response of the mother, but also the revelation of the Savior. Miracles, all of them, Old and New Testament, pointed to Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this when we get to the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, as Simeon holds the baby Jesus in his arms. What a guy. What a privilege. Simeon holds the baby Jesus in his arms and said, "This child is appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel and for a sign for all that is opposed." All of the signs that the prophets made, Elijah, Jeremiah, all of the signs that the prophets made pointed to the primary sign, Christ himself. The one signified the primary sign. The prophets themselves were signs pointing to Jesus. The prophets and their works were revelation from God pointing to Jesus. And revelation reached that culmination in the coming of Jesus. And that's why we don't need miracles in that form today. Because the central miracle that authenticates and redeems, who does both, is Jesus Christ in the incarnation. And Christ is sent from the Father, the true prophet. And he authenticates that work because of, and he authenticates that work through his miracles. Notice what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, at the very beginning of the preaching of the gospel in the church. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God. It was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Notice what John himself, when he is inquiring, when he wants to know, is this the Messiah? Is this the one who is to come? Notice what Luke says regarding John's inquiry. When men had come to him, they said, when men had come to Jesus, they said to Jesus, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and above all, the poor have the good news preached to them. These weren't incidental miracles that Jesus was performing. All of these miracles that he performed pointed to the fulfillment of what the prophets had said in the Old Testament. No wonder John wants to know if this is the Messiah, because he's seen the signs and they authenticate his work. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus himself makes direct connection between the miracle of 1 Corinthians 17 and his own pronouncement of himself as the fulfillment of the signs. He stands in the synagogue and reads from Isaiah chapter 61. We'll get there in probably just a couple of months. He reads from Isaiah 61 about the fulfillment of signs. And then he says, today, those things are fulfilled in your hearing. And he anticipates that. No doubt they're going to want to see me do miracles. They want to shout. They want proof that I'm the Messiah to their satisfaction. But Jesus instead quotes this episode of how Elijah went not to a vast population center and began to perform miracles for people, but he went to one solitary widow. Elijah was rejected by Ahab, the royal Israelite king, the leader of his country, but he's welcomed into the home of a lowly Gentile woman who just had no business being noticed by God. And Jesus doesn't come to call the righteous. Jesus comes to call sinners to repentance. Jesus comes to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He comes to seek and to save that which is lost. And Jesus is the one to whom we look. There's no other. I want you to see one other thing. Miracles were not merely for the authentication of Christ, but they were for redemption. They were for salvation. In verse 20 of 1 Kings 17, we can look at Elijah's words in the Hebrew word order. In that word order, Elijah first speaks of his relationship with the widow before asking the Lord why he had taken her son's life. Notice how it reads in a better, more accurate word order. My God, have you also upon the widow, which I abide with her? You brought tragedy to kill her son. Notice how Elijah prays. His intercessory prayer emphasizes his intercession on behalf of this woman. Why have you brought upon this woman, which I abide with her, this calamity? Elijah intercedes based upon his relationship with the woman. God looked at her not as a Gentile, but he looks upon Elijah in the same way that he looks upon Christ, who stretches out upon the cross and says, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they do. Christ is our intercessor. Christ Jesus, who three days and nights in the grave awaits the resurrection, who is resurrected according to his own power, according to the power of the Father and of the Spirit, the work of the Trinity, raises him from the dead, a picture of what Elijah is doing as he stretches out himself three times upon the boy. And Christ Jesus pleads with God on our behalf. And in Luke chapter 10, we find Jesus praying, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hid these things from the wise and understanding. Whom have you revealed them to? Little children. Yes, Father, that was your gracious will. This is Jesus who says that if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. This is Jesus of whom Isaiah says that the Father will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. This is Jesus of whom Paul writes, much more than now being justified by his blood, we are saved from wrath through Jesus. This is Jesus of whom Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in him we will be made alive. And this is the pattern of Christ's ministry to whom Elijah is pointing. And then finally, we saw the miracle of Christ that we read from Luke 7. As Christ raises from the dead, the son of a widow. A direct connection here, of course, with Luke, or rather 1 Kings 17. Christ is called a prophet. He hands the boy back to the woman he's in. This is a Gentile woman with whom he's dealing. This is in the middle of a famine in Israel. This is a greater Elijah. But Jesus isn't just a greater Elijah. There's a great difference between Jesus and Elijah. Christ heals in his own power. Elijah makes it clear that it's by the authority of Yahweh that I heal, not by my own authority. Jesus heals in his own name. He is the final prophet. He is the perfect prophet, the powerful prophet, and he claims the title of that prophet throughout the Gospel of Luke, as we'll see. And Elijah wasn't just some professional man of God who knew all the right words and the proper rituals. No, Elijah was a forerunner of the greater prophet who spoke the word of God. But the greater prophet is the Word of God. The greater prophet is the one whom Elijah was destined to meet himself on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus Christ. And Christ, with Christ interceding, will not God hear us as we cry out? Will he not hear us as we pray? If he heard Elijah, he will hear us. The pictures that we have of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke are the fulfillment of all of the offices of the Old Testament. We have in Jesus the one who has raised us from the dead, the one who brought us back from death to life, the one who opened our eyes that were once blind, the one who made us to walk who once were lame. Let us worship this greatest prophet. Let us worship this greatest king, this greatest priest. Let us worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And let us intercede on behalf of many who are lost in sin and death and darkness, that they too may be brought into the light and into the life, that they too may see Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this miracle.